Philemon. If you still have a bookmark in Philippians, go a little bit to the right, get through Titus and Timothy, and it's a little one chapter probably in your Bible, a one-page book waiting for us there. And Philemon isn't a book that gets talked about a whole lot because it's tucked there between the super practical instruction of the pastoral epistles on the one side and the grandeur of Hebrews on the other side. And it's just sort of wedged in there, this letter, this, it's really more of a note. I heard one pastor call it Paul's postcard, and that's not inaccurate. As we turn to it today, well, first of all, why are we turning to it today? Because it was written by Paul at the same time that he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Well, why isn't it there with them? Because the ordering of books in our Bible is a little weird, and it happens that the all of Paul's letters to churches are clustered together, and then his letters to individuals. So this is with 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because like them, it's written to a person, not to a church. But there's good reason to believe that it was written at the same time as Colossians, and maybe even included as a postscript or a cover letter or almost a post-it note tacked on to Colossians. Why? Because Paul mentions a lot of the same people in both letters. I love this book. Of all of the 66 books of Scripture, there's an aspect of me where whatever book I'm teaching is my favorite at the moment. But Philemon, I come back to it again and again and again. Because on the one hand, it's a personal note to a friend, and it's so personal, it's so intimate, it almost leaves us wondering, why is it even in the Bible? But the answer to that is because it is the beauty of the gospel personified. What do I mean by personified? Philemon is the story of one guy, Paul, a man who found peace with the Lord, a man who surrendered to the gospel of Jesus Christ, encouraging another man, Philemon, the person that he's writing to do the same, to surrender wholly and completely, fully and totally, to the beauty that is the gospel. If you're taking notes, the thoughts that I have to share this morning revolve around four things. No slides, because all of the slide people are down at the men's retreat. But easy outline, four bullet points. The first is the writer, Paul, who found salvation in Christ Jesus. The second is the request Paul makes, a request he makes based on the salvation of Jesus. The third point, Paul's going to talk about the reality of our salvation in Jesus. And then the fourth point, the response that our salvation invites. Writer, request, reality, response. Lord, guide us now as we look to your word. The letter starts, like most of Paul's letters do, with a word or two about the guy who's writing it. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is still with Paul under house arrest in Rome. That's who's writing. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. To the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that's in your house. Just that greeting tells us a lot about where Paul is at, both physically and spiritually. He's still under house arrest in Rome, where he wrote, like I said, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, which we'll start next week. And he refers to himself that way. I'm a guy under house arrest at Rome. I'm a bondservant of Jesus. More than that, I'm a prisoner of Jesus. I'm in the place that Jesus has ordained for me. It's the same thing that we read in Philippians, right? Philippians 1:13, Paul says, my chains are in Jesus. And that's still true. And what is also still true, thinking back to last week as we finished up Philippians, Paul's living in a place of contentedness. He said, whatever state I'm in, I've learned therein to be content. He's living in a place of contentedness, even if that place is Rome. Even if that place comes equipped with chains. Even if he's in government custody. He's trusting that the place that God called him is the place where God will use him, unpleasant though that place may be. And we talked last week how, as 21st century American believers, we can fall victim to a strange and pretty unbiblical sense of entitlement. We're King's kids. Bad stuff shouldn't happen to us. We shouldn't experience hardship or trials. Not if we believe in God, not if we're following God. If there's sickness, if there's sadness, if there's some kind of persecution or deprivation in your life, you must not have enough faith. You must not be loving God enough. I don't know where we get that idea. It's not from Paul. It's not from Jesus. It's not from most of the church in the world today. I don't think the thought ever occurred to Paul that he'd be immune from tribulation as a believer in Jesus Christ. And if it did, if Paul ever entertained that possibility, if he ever said to himself, I wonder if that's a thing. He's way past it by the time he writes this letter. He's writing from the same mature perspective that we saw in Ephesians and Philippians and that we'll see next week started in Colossians. He's aware that trials are used by God to mold us and shape us. Trials, whether we brought them on ourselves or the world visited them upon us, trials are used by God to draw us into a deeper relationship with Him, a deeper relationship with one another. So Paul's writing from a mature perspective is the point. He's also writing from a very peaceful perspective. He's trusting God doesn't waste. If God's allowed a thing, He's going to use a thing. If God's allowed him to be imprisoned, He's got a purpose for it. I'm going to trust that there's going to be an opportunity, even in custody, even in chains, to glorify the Lord. Paul's writing from a mature perspective, a peaceful perspective. He's also, and this is important, he's also writing from a brotherly perspective. Conspicuous by its absence is how Paul doesn't introduce himself in this letter. We're used to Paul saying, hey, it's me, I'm Paul, a what? Apostle. Yeah, he doesn't say that, at least not at the very beginning. He very conspicuously doesn't do that. He just says, hey, I'm a guy. I'm a Christ follower. I'm a guy who goes where Jesus tells me to go. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Because this, like I said, is a personal letter. This is an instruction to a church. It's going to turn out to be encouragement to a friend. So Paul's not writing from a place of authority. He's writing man to man. He's writing brother to brother. He's writing believer to believer. We know Philemon's a believer because Paul calls him brother and he calls him fellow laborer. Paul's writing to someone else serving in God's fields right alongside him, even if right alongside is hundreds of miles apart. They're still knit together in that brotherhood. What does Paul say to this fellow laborer? Grace to you, verse 3, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an irony to this. Paul's the one imprisoned by an autocratic regime. It's house arrest. It's not the prison he ends up in later. But Paul is still a prisoner. He's the one whose life has been turned inside out and upside down. But he's the one saying, hey, I really hope you're doing well. I hope that you're experiencing peace. Because we both know that peace only comes from one place. It comes from God's grace. I hope you're resting in it, Paul says. But notice, Paul isn't preaching grace. He's not instructing Philemon about grace. He's just talking about grace. He's just being who he is. Hey, I'm a man who's found peace through grace. And gosh, Philemon, I hope that you're doing the same. I think I used the illustration recently, but I still love it, so I'm going to reuse it. 100 years or so after Paul, another minister of the gospel came along, and he was preaching the same gospel of peace, and he was arrested in the same way, brought before the king of his day, who said, renounce Jesus or I'll seize all your possessions. And that early church father said, you can take my worldly goods, but my treasure is in heaven. Taking my worldly goods isn't going to change that. Well, renounce Jesus or I'll throw you in prison. Yeah, except I've been a prisoner of Jesus Christ for 20 years. Where I live out my days isn't going to change that. Well, renounce Christ or I'll have you executed. What do you think about that? Yeah, I was crucified with Christ a long time ago. Killing my body isn't going to make a difference. At which point the king gave up and let him go. Paul's like that early church father, free, prisoner, sick, healthy, employed, unemployed. None of those things move him. He said it in Acts, speaking to the Ephesian elders, it's still true. None of those things move him. Nothing in this world moved him because his peace came from God. And because it did, because Paul, the writer, is resting in the Lord, even in prison, where's his focus? Verse 4, he says, I thank my God, making mention of you, Philemon, and your family, always in my prayers, hearing of the love and faith which all of you together, have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. I love you. I love the ministry that you're doing. I hope that ministry is going to continue to grow in depth and effectiveness and scope. For we, Paul and Timothy, have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. Hearing about the ministry that's going on in your house encourages us in our house. It's another indication of Paul's spiritual health, right? He's praying always. We see phrases like that a lot in Paul's writing. I don't think that Paul ever prayed with flowy, flowery King James verbiage full of these and thous and here to afters and where to fors. I think a typical day in Paul's life was just one long series of making mentions. Hey, this is the day the Lord has made. God, would you bless it? Hey, there's ministry coming. God, would you anoint it? Hey, there's people. God, would you show me how to love them? Hey, I don't know where food is coming from. God, would you provide? I think Paul is just praying throughout his day for his needs sometimes, for others all the time. I think Paul is praying for others continually. I think he just breathes in Jesus and breathes out prayer. And I think it was easy for him. I think it was easy for Paul to focus on others because by this time, Paul had really appropriated the fullness of the gospel to his life. Paul understood deeply that the gospel was love and that love is always others. Paul got that. So now verse 5, Paul's purpose in writing this letter, he's exhorting Philemon. He wants Philemon to know what he knows, to understand what he has understood. And he wants Philemon to live it. I thank God because I keep hearing of the faith you have in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all of the saints because of that faith. Keep loving them. Keep acknowledging that every good thing in you comes from Jesus. If you do that, you'll keep being effective. You'll continue being effective in sharing your faith. People will see your good works. They'll glorify our Father in heaven. Keep on keeping on, Paul says. And while you do, verse 7, we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. Paul's encouraged, and he's encouraged for all the same reasons that he was encouraged writing to the Philippians. Because ministry is going on without him. He's stuck in Rome, but the church meeting in Philemon's house is still meeting. It didn't crash, it didn't dissolve just because Paul wasn't able to be there in person. He's encouraged. They knew that it wasn't about him. He knew that it wasn't about any one man except the man Christ Jesus. So that's the writer, Paul, a man at peace despite his circumstances, a prisoner of Jesus, writing to other believers, writing to someone who, like him, has shown that he's seeking to be used of God, to be useful for the kingdom despite circumstances. He's writing to a kindred spirit. Now, verse 8, we get to the request. Verse 2, or bullet point number 2, I should say. And I'm going to read a big chunk and we'll circle back. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, I could order you to do this. For love's sake, I'm not going to. I'm going to appeal to you. I'm going to ask you. Being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you. For my son Onesimus, who I've begotten while I'm in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back, verse 12. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to order you. I didn't want to ask forgiveness rather than permission. Verse 14, without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. I wanted this to be a choice. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. Maybe this is why God allowed this. That you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. If he's wronged you, if he owes anything, put it on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. This is a legal document. This is an IOU. I will repay. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Do this thing that I'm asking. So here's the story. Onesimus was a slave who escaped from his master Philemon. Some of you will remember that we had a dog for a while named Onesimus because he ran away all the time. This Onesimus made his way to Rome. Oni never got quite that far. But this Onesimus made his way to Rome where he hooked up with Paul and Paul led him to the Lord. He was born again through Paul sharing the gospel, Paul witnessing to him while Paul was in chains. And Paul's saying to Philemon, just so we're on the same page, that's what happened and I know what that means. Onesimus is guilty of a crime. I don't want to pretend that's not true, Paul is saying. At the same time, yeah, Onesimus ran away, and that's a crime, but I still want you to do something for me. I want you to forgive him. I want you to drop the charges. I want you to release him. I want you to send him back to Rome so he can serve in ministry with me. That's the request, and it's a big one. What makes it interesting is that it is a request. Paul makes it clear this isn't an order or a command phrased as a request out of politeness. You know, sometimes mom will say to a child, hey, would you do me a favor and take out the trash? It's not really a favor and it's not really a question. Take out the trash. Neither one of us wants to see what happens if you don't take out the trash. But that's not what Paul is doing. He's not politely appealing to his apostolic authority. He explicitly says, verse 8, I'm an apostle, I could order you to do this, but I'm not pulling rank. Because this isn't about apostle and servant. This is about you and me, brothers, co-laborers. This is me asking my brother and co-laborer, not in authority but in love, would you please find it in your heart to forgive Onesimus and send him back? It's a request. And it is a big request. The reality, here we are at bullet point 3 already. The reality is that under the circumstances, Philemon would have a lot to think about. What Paul is asking would cost him. There would be the financial impact of losing a worker. There would be the precedent. If Philemon owned other slaves, what's the consequence of letting a slave run away and nothing bad happens? Hey, we know where he is. We know what he's doing. But it's fine. There's the potential of uprising in Philemon's home if he handles it wrong. There's the possibility of uprising in the community if he handles it wrong. There's also the possibility of retaliation from Roman authorities. Approximately a third of the population of the Roman Empire at this time were slaves. The authorities were in constant fear of a revolt. And on top of all of that, there's Paul's reputation in the community. Sorry, Philemon's reputation in the community. What Paul is asking was going to cost, it could potentially cost a lot. To which Paul says, yeah. Yeah, I think you've got it right. I think you're seeing it clearly. I think that's what it is. And I think you should do it anyway. That's the reality of Philemon's situation. What about Onesimus' situation? Verse 12, let's be clear on what Paul's asking him to do. Verse 12, Paul says, I'm sending him back. Understand, that's not just to slavery, which is heinous in and of itself. Paul's sending him back with a death sentence on his head. Because Rome was afraid of slaves revolting, capital punishment for runaway slaves was not only allowed, it was encouraged. As a deterrent was the thinking. That was a reasonable expectation of what would be waiting for Onesimus. The least that he could expect was to be branded, seared with a hot iron, scarred for life. That was the least he could expect. At the other end of the spectrum, at one end is being seared with a hot iron and scarred. At the other end would be being dipped in wax and lit on fire as a human torch. And Paul's still sending Onesimus back. Why? Because that's what was required under the law. And we read that and our hearts scream, Paul, don't, no, Paul! How can you? But the law required the runaway slave be returned, so in obedience to the law, Paul sends Onesimus back to face his master. It's easy to struggle with the whole story at this point. Because if we read too quickly, it sounds like Paul is condoning slavery. I'd actually argue it's just the opposite. I'd suggest that by sending Onesimus back, Paul's taking an incredibly powerful step towards eliminating slavery forever. Because notice, Paul doesn't just send him back. He sends him back with a note. He sends him back with a question. He sends him back with a request. Philemon, will you forgive this man? Will you forgive your brother? Introducing the idea that a slave can be a brother. Introducing the dissonance that defeats and destroys slavery. Because in the long run, you can't call someone brother and also call them property. From Philemon's perspective, he'd suffered injury. He'd experienced loss. Probably a good helping of shame. Onesimus had done him wrong. Paul says, yes, that's absolutely true. Those are the facts. They're not in dispute. Will you forgive him? Verse 13, Paul admits, hey, I thought about making the decision for you because it would have been easier for everyone. I thought about just unilaterally deciding, I'll keep Onesimus with me. He'd be a great assistant. The ministry will benefit. The kingdom will grow. And hey, Philemon, you'll get credit in heaven. I mean, what's wrong with that? There's a few problems with that. The first is that Paul can't just ignore the law. Paul knew. Paul had already written Romans 13 and a bunch of other verses in which Paul tells us that God has called us to live under the authority that God establishes, the authorities that he's appointed. Paul couldn't just ignore the law for the sake of ministry. That's one problem. Another problem, if Paul forces Philemon's hands, if he basically takes the decision-making away from Philemon, then the ministry isn't ministry anymore. Because ministry is love. Ministry is focused, channelized love. And love is choosing to put somebody else first. Forcing Philemon's hand robs him of the opportunity to make that choice. Robs him of the opportunity to choose love. And so Paul says to Philemon, I'm not going to order you to do this. I could, but I won't. Because it would change what it is. I'm not going to order you to free Onesimus, and I'm not going to force you to send him back to me, but I'm going to invite you to do this, verse 12. Receive him, that is my own heart. Yeah, you'd be within your rights to torture him, to kill him. I'm asking you to choose something else. Not on the basis of my authority or position, but on the basis of the love of Christ that we both share. In the name of love, in the name of the cross of Jesus, in the name of the gospel, will you forgive him? For perhaps, verse 15, he departed for a while for this purpose. Maybe this was God's end game all along, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. He's a brother to me, but how much more so to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Paul stands to gain through this whole transaction. Paul stands to gain an assistant, right? And I can tell you the value of having a great assistant at your side. Onesimus stands to gain. If this goes well, he gains his freedom. He's no longer a fugitive from the law. I'd argue that out of everybody named in the letter, Philemon has the most to gain. There's a play on the words, play on words here in the Greek. The name Onesimus means useful. I forgot that when we named our dog, or we wouldn't have named our dog Onesimus. He was a big, dopey black lab, and he was useless. Big, dopey lab. Sweet, not useful. Paul is admitting, yeah, Onesimus did crimes. But his crimes, Paul goes on to say, his crimes brought him to a place where he'll actually be useful. Useless is going to be useful. Useful is finally going to live up to his name. And even more than that, what happened brought him to a place where we're going to share eternity. The three of us and countless more. Philemon, Onesimus. You're going to be together forever. So on the basis of that, on the basis of who Onesimus is in Christ, on the basis of that relationship, receive him the way that you would receive me. We're brothers in Christ. And Onesimus and I are brothers in Christ. That means that you guys are brothers in Christ. My friend should be your friend. My brother is your brother. And if for some reason you can't bring yourself to go that far, verse 18, if for some reason that's just a bridge too far, that seems like too much and too many, Paul says, verse 18, put it on my account. Bill it to me. If you can't forgive Onesimus, then whatever he owes you, whatever you think is right for him to pay, whatever he's done to you, whatever you need from him, don't charge him, charge me. Don't take it out on him, take it out on me. I'll repay it in full. Now Paul goes on to say, verse 19, I know how you're going to respond, Philemon. Verse 19, Paul does what we saw him do again and again in Romans, right? He anticipates the objection. Paul says, okay, I said this, Philemon, you're going to say that, so let me just answer it before you even have a chance to. I know that you're going to say, I can't collect from you, Paul. I owe you my eternity. There's no way I can collect from you. You led me to the Lord. Paul's response in advance, Phil, I know you're going to say that you think that you owe me something, and I'm telling you right now, don't worry about it. I'm telling you right now, that's a non-issue. Don't factor it into your calculus. Because remember, verse 20, this isn't a quid pro quo. This isn't about my authority. This isn't about you owe me. I'm not demanding anything. I'm reminding you of love. I'm reminding you what love does. Love does. What does love do? Love does. Love acts. And one of the ways that love acts is to forgive. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Let me hear, let me see that you made this decision, that you undertook this sacrifice for love's sake. Paul's making a big request. He's challenging Philemon to make a big sacrifice to bear the cost of forgiveness, cost to his pocketbook, cost to his pride, cost to the stability of his household, maybe to his own personal safety, certainly to his reputation in the community. But that's love. And that's what love does. The thing about sacrificial love, sooner or later, it involves sacrifice. Back in verse 7, Paul said to Philemon, Phil, you're awesome. You're a minister of the gospel. You're a servant of the true and living God. You're refreshing the hearts of the saints. But over the next 12 verses, Paul goes on to ask him, are you willing to do all of those things and be all of those things and continue all of those things when it hurts? When it costs. And he says, I don't want you to stop thinking about the cost. Also think about the payoff. Think about the benefit. It would bring me joy. It would refresh my heart. It would refresh the hearts of the saints. It would bring the Lord delight. This letter isn't about Paul wanting an assistant. And it's not even about Paul wanting Onesimus freed. Either one of those would be good and worthy goals. But if that's all we're getting, if that's all we're taking away, we're missing the point. Paul cared about the ministry, and he clearly cared about Onesimus, the person, deeply. But he cared about Philemon, too. And he wanted to give Philemon an opportunity not just to speak the gospel, not just to teach the gospel, but to live the gospel. He wanted to give Philemon an opportunity to demonstrate to Paul, to the church meeting in his house, to anybody paying attention, but probably most of all to his own self, that he had surrendered his life and everything about his life to the gospel. And if you think about it, the challenge that Paul is posing to Philemon is the same challenge that Jesus presents to us. It's the same response. Here we are in bullet point 4. It's the same response Jesus is inviting from us. Paul's saying to Philemon, you preach the gospel? Church in your home teaches the gospel? Are you willing to live the gospel? And Jesus says to us this morning, hey, Calvary, you preach the gospel? You go to a church that teaches the gospel? Are we willing to live the gospel? And specifically, are we willing to embrace a gospel of forgiveness? Having been forgiven, are we willing to forgive? Even when it costs. Even when it hurts. We've been forgiven. I don't think we're unclear on that, but go back to verse 8 anyway. And instead of Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, substitute Jesus where Paul is. And substitute, I don't know, substitute Patrick where Onesimus is. Jesus, who stands before the Father's throne, interceding on Patrick's behalf, Jesus says, consider my servant Patrick, whose life I purchased on the cross, who once was unprofitable. Yeah, I was. But who now is profitable to you and me on a good day. Verse 15, he departed for a while. Patrick broke the law. He departed, he rebelled. And that can't be ignored. God couldn't just pretend it didn't happen. Crime demands punishment. So Jesus says, I'm delivering him to you. I'm bringing him back to you. Jesus doesn't save us against our will, quite the opposite. He presents us before the Father guilty. But then the story takes a turn, doesn't it? But, Jesus continues, here's the thing, Jesus speaking to the Father. He, Patrick, departed for a while. Patrick rebelled, he sinned against you, but I paid the price, Jesus says. God the Son says to the Father, on the cross I paid the price. On the cross with the thorns and the nails and the scourging and the spear and the wrath. On the cross I paid the price that you might receive Patrick forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a brother, as a son, as a bride. And because that is true, Jesus can ask, verse 17, Jesus can ask, hey, receive Patrick as you would me. And in whatever ways he's wronged you, in whatever ways he still wrongs you, Jesus says, put it on my account. Look upon Patrick and see my righteousness. Look upon me, Jesus says, and see his sin. Why? Because the wrongs that he's done, verse 19, Jesus says, the wrongs that Patrick did, I have repaid. Why? Verse 20, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Martin Luther, commenting on this book, said, we are all Onesimus. And that's true, right? I picked me, but any one of us who's been saved by the blood of Jesus could put our name in place of Onesimus. It's one of the reasons I love this letter so much. It's such a beautiful, personal picture of our salvation. We're all Onesimus. But in appreciating that, in celebrating that, there's something equally true that we need to not miss. We're all Onesimus, but in this letter, Paul's challenging all of us, having been Onesimus, to be Philemon. Having been forgiven, to forgive. What Paul's saying to Philemon, if you get right down to it, Philemon, if you believe what you tell people in verse 6, that every good thing that's in you comes from Christ Jesus, don't you pretty much have to love others? Don't you have to pretty much bless others with the same love with which you've been blessed? Isn't it more or less an imperative that you forgive others their crimes, their trespasses, their offenses, the things that they sinned against you the same way that your sins have been forgiven? Don't you pretty much have to? Even when it hurts? Even when it costs? Things got less comfortable in the last 5 minutes, right? We rejoice in being Onesimus. I mean, that's great. Being forgiven, being free. We cringe. We throw up a little bit in our mouth when we're asked to be Philemon. To forgive the very real, very costly wrongs that people have committed against us. Sins and offenses that they've maybe never apologized for, that they might not even be the least bit sorry for. But those wrongs and the wounds that come with them, the wounds that result from them, they're hard to forgive, but they're so important to forgive, aren't they? Because what happens when we don't? The thing that we like to forget about unforgiveness is it hurts us. The same way an unpaid debt still on the books hurts a balance sheet, unpaid debt still in our lives hurts our hearts. They're not paying. Someone needs to pay. If we believe that deeply enough, if we say that often enough to ourselves, we'll end up paying. Someone has to pay. If no one else is going to pay it, we find a way to pay it ourselves. We go on hitting ourselves with a hammer, waiting for the other person to fall down. We go on drinking poison, waiting for the other person to die. And you know this. We choose to forget this. We choose to keep it at arm's length, but we know how it works. Unforgiveness damages our fellowship with God, not our relationship. Our relationship is eternal, but our fellowship, our intimacy. Jesus says, if you don't forgive the way that you've been forgiven, we're going to have a hard time being close. It damages our relationship with God. It damages our relationship with people. Unforgiveness causes us to expect the worst of the people around us. Love hopes all things, but when we stop loving and refuse to forgive, we start seeing other people's behavior in the worst possible light. Because we've already decided we know what it means. We know what it meant last time. We don't want it to mean the same thing next time. There are people who hurt us. There are other people who might. We don't want that to happen. So the hurt we're hanging on to starts to define us, is the point. It starts to shape the relationships that we're willing to have with people. It starts to shape and filter the relationships that people are able to have with us. We lose fellowship with God. We lose fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Before you know it, we lose our joy. Because we're pushing God away. We're pushing God's people away. God says, love me, love my people. Love my people is a way to love me. When we're not doing either one, we're no longer in His presence. We're no longer in the place where we can expect peace and rest and joy. And our worship suffers, and our witness suffers. Paul says to Philemon, are you willing to choose differently? Are you willing to love? I said before, out of all the people in the letter, Paul stands to gain an assistant. Onesimus stands to gain his freedom. Philemon stands to gain the most of all. Paul is encouraging them, look past the cost. The cost is real, and I'm not going to tell you that it isn't. But look at the benefit that's waiting when you forgive the way that you've been forgiven. Paul says, having confidence in your obedience, this is verse 21, I write to you. Paul says, I know you're going to do the right thing. I know the answer that I expect. I know you're going to do even more than I say. Jesus has done, is doing, will continue to do more in our lives than we could ever dream. Exceedingly abundantly more than we could hope or think. What's our response? Verse 22, meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. Jesus has made a home in our hearts. And from that place, he is eager to empower us to make the choices that our flesh despises. Our flesh wants justice. Our flesh wants vengeance. Our flesh wants payment. Our flesh, can someone at least apologize and say they were wrong? Jesus is eager to empower us to make the choices our flesh despises, including the choice to forgive, especially the choice to forgive, because forgiveness declares the gospel. Are we willing to let Jesus do that? Are we willing to accept the grace that he gives us, not just that our sins might be forgiven, so that we could tell other people that their sins are forgiven, and we can forgive the people who have sinned against us? I trust, still verse 22, I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Jesus is coming soon. What are we doing in the meantime, verse 25, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that's with our spirit? What are we doing with the grace that he's shown us? What are we doing with the grace that he's given us to overflow us? The grace to be Philemon to the people around us. What are we doing with the grace that we have, the grace that we've been given? What are we doing with the grace to forgive? Forgiveness comes with a cost. Paul's not pretending that's not true. To forgive is to write down a debt. When you write down a debt in accounting, you're legally and forever renouncing the right to collect on it. I'm never going to circle back and say, hey, remember that money that you owed me? No, I'm saying that it's like it never happened. I'm renouncing the right to collect on the debt. Forgiveness is the same thing between people. It's forsaking the right to vengeance. It's renouncing any call on repayment. It's laying down any expectation of an apology. Forgiving people who sinned against us, who hurt us, who wounded us, who damaged us in lasting ways, that costs us. But Paul says to us the same thing he says to Philemon, that's true. Do it anyway. What does Paul say? Paul says, do it anyway. And if there's anything that's left, I'll repay it. What does Jesus say to us? He says, give me those people who hurt you. Give me the pain. Give me the injury. I'll make you whole. I'll repay. Give it to me for the sake of the gospel. Give it to me in the name of worship. Give it to me for the sake of witness. I'll repay. And the thing is, you can't outgive God. In fact, it's the one thing that he says, you know what, you have my permission to dare me. We get to say, God, I'm gonna give you this. I dare you to give me more, and he will. We can't outgive him. He'll be a debtor to no one. Not to mention, we already owe him our salvation. Do you see the parallel? Paul says to Philemon, I could order you to do this. Jesus could command us to do it, but then it's not love anymore. Jesus didn't compel us to come to him in salvation. Jesus didn't compel us to come to him in repentance. Jesus could compel us to forgive, but it wouldn't be love. It wouldn't be worship. It wouldn't give God glory. So he doesn't. He doesn't command us or compel us. He asks us, he invites us, choose love. Choose forgiveness. Hannah, you're right on time. Come on up. How did Onesimus hurt Philemon? Hurt him financially? Brought strife to his household? Brought threat from authorities? Hurt his reputation in the community? Probably loaded him up with shame? Probably made it really hard for him to trust people around him? Which of those describes the way that you were hurt? How many of those describes the ways in which you were hurt by the person, by the people who hurt you? And in how many of those ways are you still actively, presently hurting because you're hanging on to what happened? Because you're not forgiving? Because you're not trusting Jesus to make you whole? Are you willing to change? Are you willing to change right now? Are you willing to say, I was hurt and it was real. It happened. I was hurt in ways nobody should be hurt. But hanging on to it perpetuates the hurt. Holding on to it continues to hurt me. And the longer I hold on to it, the less I'm able to love the people around me. I might even hurt the people around me, because hurt people hurt people. Forgiven people forgive people. We forgive people because we see the benefit. We forgive people because we see the power. We forgive people because we see the cross. We forgive people because we believe the promise. Lord, I come before you. And I add my amen to the prayers being lifted to you even now. My brothers and sisters are seeing faces. Something about saying the word forgiveness dredges up memories, reminds us of unfinished business. Our flesh hurts, our souls hurt. We're sad. We're angry. We're so disappointed. And we hand these people to you. We release them. What happens next is up to you, Lord. Chasten them to repentance. Convict them. We're done carrying that. While we were your enemies, you died for us. When we had nothing to offer, you forgave us. And so we choose to forgive. Not in our strength, not in our will, but in your spirit and with your power, with your grace, and because of your love.